Well, it's very good to be back with you and to be back in the book of Hebrews. Back in January, we started our journey through this great book of the Bible. And my plan now is that we will look to work through the rest of it by the end of the year. I'd not originally planned such a long series, but I've found it helpful and I've received enough encouragement from you to make me think that we should actually plough on and complete our work in it. And I trust that it will prove and will have proved to have been a great blessing to us as individuals and to us as a church, as God has spoken to us through it. Now, obviously, we're pitching in here at chapter 10 after a moderately lengthy break. So by way of introducing you back into the book, I want to remind you that earlier in this letter, we were reminded about the generation who came out from Egypt. They were rescued by God at the Exodus. They had been in captivity in Egypt under the harsh oppression of Pharaoh. And God wonderfully rescued them and brought them out of captivity under the leadership of Moses. They were God's redeemed people. But as most of you will know, things went horribly wrong in the wilderness. They whinged, they stopped believing, they rebelled. And the message, or one of the key messages of Hebrews, is that we are not to be like them. It's both a letter of warning, don't be like this, and a letter of encouragement, keep going. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, spells this out. Just cast your eye back to those verses, critical verses. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, that's speaking back to the wilderness generation, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? See, the letter is here to make sure that we do not drift off like the wilderness generation. And this theme of warning will keep being recycled and will be there constantly through the letter. And it comes again in this section, in verse 26 onwards. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Goes on to speak about how Moses spoke about the judgment of God. That's what happened to them. You have a more wonderful salvation. If you walk away from it, then you will fall into the hands of the living God, which is a terrible thing. We have a wonderful salvation in Jesus. Look at verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? We have a fabulous salvation, and it must not be neglected. And what we have in chapters 7 to 10, which we were looking at in June and July, is an explanation of this great salvation. And I hope that your hearts have been thrilled, and I hope your mind has been blown as we have looked at these great chapters together. And for those of you who haven't been with us, we get a summary of what's been taught in verses 19 to 21. I'm persuaded this letter is in fact a sermon, for the way it keeps repeating little phrases, it keeps recounting what's been taught, so that we get to the end of the letter and we can't miss what has been said. Look at verses 19 to 21, let me read those to you again of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Those of you being with us will recognise all the great themes there. We can enter into the presence of God, into the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. In the old covenant, the priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. One man once a year. With the blood of animals. But now, because of the blood of Jesus, we can walk into the presence of God. We have relationship with God, and can have free access to him. It's there in verse 20, a new and living way. It's new. It's a new covenant. It's a new way in. The old way was to do with the priest of the Old Testament. We have a new way. It's a living way because our priest is alive. Jesus is alive and in heaven now. It's the new and living way into the presence of God. We have this high priest, verse 21. And it's been these chapters have been a great exposition of what it means to have a high priest. One who has dealt with our sin, with his once and for all sacrifice. One who understands us in our weaknesses. We have here the summary of the great salvation that we have in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I think we have in the rest of the book, as we now, it's the kind of a downhill stretch now, I think, is we have teaching on how to make sure that we don't wander off, how we're to respond to this salvation, how to make sure that we keep hold of it, how to go on. And if you are spiritually alive, if you are concerned for your spiritual well-being, then of course you'll be hungry to learn these lessons, hungry to hear the lessons, to make sure you know how to go on. It's critical stuff about life's most important issues. And I plan to focus this morning on verses 22 to 25. And I'm going to look at three commands, or the three lettuces. I was on a number of you have been doing camps with young folk over the summer, and I remember doing a camp over 10 years ago with a series of people at one of the Cypher camps, and one of the talks was on these verses, and the person who was giving the talk brought out three lettuces to emphasise what was going on here. And that's what we have here: three lettuces. It's an absolutely ridiculous way of teaching it. But I remembered it from all those years ago. The three letters there, three commands. NIV's got four. It's putting another one there, second one in verse 25. But in fact, in the original, there are only three. 23 letters, 24 letters, and 25. Let us. So let's have a look at the three commands and take each in turn. We'll notice as we look at them that they're not just simple commands. They tell us what to do, but we'll also see here there are things about how we are to do things. We'll see that as we see the details. So the first command is there in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. Now, if you've been with us over the weeks, you will know that this is not a new command. This command to draw near to God is a command that has come at a number of points in the book. We had it back in 4:16. It's worth just flicking back to 4:16 to have a look at that verse. It doesn't come out immediately, obviously, in the English of the NIV, but it's there. It's the same word. Let us then approach, or let us then draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Let's look at 4:16 for a moment and keep your finger in 4:22. And notice the differences. You see, in 4:16 we're being told to draw near to God. In 4:16 we're being told why we need to draw near to God. 4:16, let us draw near, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Then come to 10:22. The same command, let us draw near to God. But it's not the purpose for which we're to draw near to God, it's how we're to draw near to God. With a sincere faith, in full assurance of faith. Let me give you a silly illustration. I might say to you, meet me in the park at 2:00 to play football. Or meet me in the park dress prepared to play football. One of them is telling us why we're going to meet in the park with the purpose of playing football. The second is telling you how you ought to come to the park. And here we're being told in 4:16 why we draw near to God, and in 10:22 we're being told how to draw near to God. Well, how are we to draw near to God? Well, we're to draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Or it could be translated with a true heart. in full assurance of faith. Well, what does it mean to have a sincere heart? What does it mean to draw near to God with a true or sincere heart? Well, there's been a good deal about the heart already in the letter to the Hebrews. Think back to the wilderness generation. Come back with me to 3:8. See, what was their problem? Or 3:8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. They had hard hearts. And how did that hardness of heart manifest itself? Well, if you read the rest of chapter 3, by unbelief. They lived before God with hard hearts, not believing what he said and not obeying what he commanded. And so you come back to 10:22 and you notice those two things together, heart and belief. You come with a true heart in sincere faith. We are to come before God knowing that what he says is true, believing what he says, wanting to do what he commands us to do. We're not to come before him with unbelieving, hard, rebellious hearts. How do you listen to a politician? How do you listen? Well, we saw President Putin, didn't we, speaking about the tragedy. I don't know about you, but I could sense the cynicism of the Russian people as he spoke. They do not trust him. How do we listen to our politicians? Well, the sad truth, isn't it, that often trust has been broken. So how often do we listen to them, our individual good ones, we know, but how often do we listen to them as they speak to us from our TVs? And we just kind of back off, don't we? We don't believe that. I'm not going to do what you're saying. And we listen with a hardness of heart, with mistrust. But we're not to come before God like that. We're not to draw near to God like that. We're to come trusting his words with commitments, with devotion, with obedience, sincere hearts, unlike the wilderness generation. The second half of the verse is important as well, isn't it? Verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. See, when we start speaking about God and thinking about coming near to him, immediately our consciences cry out. How can I come before God? I'm sinful. Well, we come before God with our hearts having been sprinkled, with our bodies having been washed. In other words, we come before God as those who know that they are sinners, but having been cleansed by the sacrificial death of Jesus. There's a lot of argument in the commentators about our hearts being sprinkled and our bodies being washed. Is that a reference to baptism? I think it's all part of the same package. We come as a cleansed people before God. So how do we draw near to God? We draw near to him as a people who have been forgiven and a people who at the very core of their beings trust his words and are fully committed to obeying him. And you cannot tell by looking out at a people whether that is true of them. It is something to do with our very, very core, with the heart. So at the start of a new year, can I invite you to come before him with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith? Can you make that your prayer today? Come before him, draw near to him and say, Father, I believe you. Your word is true. I thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust it in the very depths of my being, and I want to submit to you, give my whole life to you in obedience. Will you pray that prayer? Come before him with that attitude of trust, of humility, and obedience. Can you, the very core of you before him, that's how he wants you to draw near to him. It may be today that you've never ever done that. Well, can I invite you to do it? He invites you to come to him. Will you come to him and say, I'm a sinner. I need you. I want to be able to draw close to you and accept the forgiveness and come before him and say, I trust in the death of your son and I want to follow you. Take my life. I submit to you. That is how we are to come before him. The very depths of our being, with our very hearts. The second command is in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is a command, isn't it, to persevere? How? Without wavering. We all know that in life it is so much easier, isn't it, to start something than it is to finish it. Everything takes three times longer than you think it'll take, from gardening to studying to anything. Everything is five times harder than you ever imagined it would be. I saw a friend over the summer who'd taken a new job. He thought it was going to be great. It's awful. It's difficult. His colleagues resigned. I mean, it's just so difficult. And so it is with the Christian life. But the great thing is that we are to keep going. We are to hold fast to the hope without wavering. Why can we do that? Because, look at verse, because he who has promised is faithful. He will deliver on his promises. We will get to the promised lands. And in fact, really the rest of the book, and particularly chapter 11, expounds that. Why we can keep going. And all the great examples of chapter 11 show us men and women who kept going, who looked to the end, who looked forward to the better country, and persevered without wavering to the very ends. And there will be a number of folk here this morning who are facing tremendous difficulties. Who knows what they are? Maybe as you go to your new school or to your new university, there's great pressure, great opposition, great difficulties, great mocking for being a follower of Christ. Some of us may be battling unbelievably with sin and temptation. Maybe we are depressed and down. Maybe that because of our profession in Christ, we are taking great flak from our friends and our family, and we are being humiliated as many of these Christians were. What we are commanded to do is to persevere on, and we will get so much encouragement from the chapters ahead to keep going, to keep going, to keep going, to keep going, with the end in mind. Third command is there in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together. Sorry, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We are to consider how we can provoke one another. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We're to actually consider how we are to provoke one another. That's actually the original. It says spur up here. But we actually think about how we can provoke one another. That's an invitation, isn't it, worth having? Provoke each other. Provoke each other what to what, though? To love and good deeds. And it's the provoke word is so important. He knows how sleepy we are in terms of our commitment to Christ. And the invitation is to prod each other, to get each other up to love and to good deeds. And we're to consider how to do this. It's a vital word, isn't it? Consider. Let us consider. It's going to take thought. It's going to take energy. It's an awful thought, isn't it, that Christmas is round the corner? But it's the reality, and I'll soon be telling you that. Great trouble with Christmas, isn't it? You have to think. Buying presents. I wish you could just go and buy a book which told you what presents to buy for everyone. But there isn't such a book. You have to think about what your children would like, what your husband or your wife, what your parents would like. It takes thought. And so it is here. We have to consider. We have to think. We have to engage our brains and our efforts of thinking how we can stir one another up. There isn't an off-the-shelf answer to how we do this. And of course, why this love and good works? Well, we know from Hebrews that we should be a people of love and good works, because faith and hope, which have been spoken about in the verses, should issue forth in love and good works. And we're to think about how, as the people of God, we are to stir each other up and provoke each other up to those love and good works. So that's the command. We're to provoke each other. We're to consider how we can provoke each other to love and good works. We're to consider how I get you and you get me to love others, to do good things. But how will that happen? Remember, these are the verses of how. How do we do something? How do we do? Well, the answer comes in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we can immediately see here from these verses that some of these Christians that he was writing to have stopped gathering together, have stopped being part of the fellowship. And he's obviously very worried about it. And he wants them, the how of the provoking to consider, the how we encourage one another in the Christian life, is by meeting together. If we don't meet together, we won't get together, the rest of us, to encourage one another. And we need that encouragement from one another as the day approaches. We need each other. We need to keep each other going. And we see here again the corporate nature of Christian living. We've seen it, haven't we, in 3:12. Just cast your eye back to 3:12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. In other words, we are to help one another on in our walk in the Christian faith. And these truths, I think, have huge implications for us as a fellowship, and huge implications for us as individuals. See, why should we meet together? Why do you come to church? See, there are plenty of reasons not to come, aren't there? Laziness, tiredness, better things to do, bored. Why make the effort? My guess is that it is so easy to slip into the habit of coming to church simply out of a sense of duty. God expects us to come. And I come because I have to. I come because if I didn't, people would think I've lost the plot. But is that the real reason for coming to church? Well, if you think like that, of course, you'll ask the next question, is how often do I need to come? And then the next question after that is, what is the minimum requirement for coming? And it amazes me that some churches actually have a minimum requirement. If you want to be a member of this church, you need to come to communion 2 or 3 times a year. That's ridiculous. It's played into the hands of the completely wrong thinking, hasn't it? That's how the Pharisees thought. Where's the bar? And there are those who are above it, and there are those who are below it. And if you're above it, you can feel great about yourself, particularly when you look at those who are below it. The New Testament just simply isn't interested in telling us how often we're to come. You can go to Acts 2:42 and they met together daily. 1 Corinthians 16 seems to point towards weekly. But of course we all love rules, don't we? Rules solve our problems. Because we can set them and then we can meet them. And that's just absolutely terrific. But see, that just completely gets away from why we're to meet together. The Bible doesn't tell us how often, it tells us why we need to meet together. And these verses tell us we're to meet together in order to encourage one another, and we need to encourage one another to keep going as Christians because the day is approaching. We shouldn't meet together simply out of a sense of obligation, because that misses the real reason. We need to meet together because we need to meet together, and we need each other. We need the fellowship. We are a pack animal if we are to thrive. We need the fellowship. And one of the problems, by the way, is if you come to just come to church out of a sense of obligation, is you miss the blessing. You come because you have to, and you miss all the things that should be happening, and you walk away thinking, well, I've fulfilled my obligation, without actually having received or done what you should have done. I mean, I go through this process when I'm away on holiday. I wake up on a Sunday morning and I think, well, I've got to go to church. Why do you got to go to church, Greg? Well, if people find out Spicer Street you're away and you didn't go, what will they think? There's something in the Bible about going every week, and well, I really ought to go. And it's the kind of thing for that. But then I went. I went when I was away. And it was fabulous. My old vicar preached he's now in Ireland, preached a brilliant sermon which fed my soul. I met people I hadn't expected to meet, I hadn't seen for 6 years, and we were able to encourage one another. I didn't go because I had to go. I went and received tremendous blessing. It was an encouragement to me in the Christian life. What's it referring to here when it says we're to meet together? I think it's more than just attending on Sunday. I think it's referring here to the whole package of belonging to the people of God. It's the formal meetings. And we need those, of course. We know that from Hebrews, because we need the word of God that will speak into our hearts and into our souls and will convict and convert us and challenge us and keep us going on in the faith. We need the preaching of God's word. What is the impact when you see a friend there in the congregation who you know is struggling, and you see them stand up and you see them bless the Lord? It has a tremendous impact, doesn't it? Yes, we're in this race. In their circumstances, they are able to do that. The encouragement of seeing one another. Because when you're here, you say Christianity is important. Christ is important. The impact that we can have over a cup of coffee, of a kind word, of a timely word, of an encouraging word, painfully sometimes of a rebuking word. Then we think of all the other meetings that are spawned from this meeting, the fellowship groups, the YP, the Tuesday nights, the 18s to 25s, the ministries that go on. And there we receive encouragement, we have fellowship, we have encouragement, we're strengthened. And what else flows from this is the friendships that we make here and develop. Think of the Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the Christian fellowship that we develop of friendships keeps us going in the Christian life. We need each other. We need all the friendships and the network and the meeting together. Don't ask me how often we should meet together. Don't ask the question. Ask the deeper question. Recognize that you need it. And ask the question, how can I encourage others? How can I be a blessing to others? How can I be a support to others? How can I develop these friendships and develop in my knowledge of Christ? Develop that organic, that relationship with the body of Christ, which wants to be fed, which wants to bless, which wants to serve, which wants to grow. And then we'll keep each other going in the faith. So in summary, 3 critical commands. A command to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. A command to keep going without wavering. And a command to keep encouraging, that we might help each other
to go on in the Christian faith. Let's pray that we would do those things.
Father God, as we come before you as your people, we want to come before you with a sincere heart. Come before you confessing our sin, but thanking you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before you trusting your words. We ask that you'd help us to persevere in the faith. And we ask, Heavenly Father, you'd help us not to drift away from meeting together. We pray for those who are moving away to start university, and we ask that they would quickly be established in new churches, knowing that fellowship is essential for Christian growth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to meet together and to encourage one another. Help us to be active in that process. Help us, Lord, to look to the needs of others. And so we pray again as a people that you would grant us your blessing, that you would strengthen us, and that we would indeed be those who believe and are saved. To the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So before we go to the Lord's Supper, 587. Just have a look at those words before we sing them. Blessed be the ties that bind our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds foreshadows that above. And it's a hymn which glories in the fellowship of being part of God's people. 587.